and also get a little ribbon, use it for a bookmark or whatever you do with little ribbons. The colors here are the colors of the Ukrainian flag. The blue above is the sky. The gold down below is the wheat fields. You've heard Ukraine is the breadbasket of Europe. Has incredible resources from God represented in the flag here. It says on the bottom, pray for Ukraine. And right above that, it says, pray for Ukraine in Ukrainian language. So take one of these as a prayer reminder, if you would. As we come to the Word of God, once again, let's pray, shall we? Father, I thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. I thank you that you have given us this revelation in writing. I thank you that we have this revelation even in our own language so that we can read it and come to understand your plan, your purpose, your provision. And I thank you that each of us can have his own copy and we can take it with us. I pray that this day the Holy Spirit who caused this revelation to come to man would open the eyes of our understanding, that we might have greater appreciation for the greatness of your grace and the salvation that you have given to us apart from our merit, but based on your love for us. And I would ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, first hour we talked about salvation in the Old Testament. How were people saved? We are going to continue looking at that this hour. We talked about the fact that there is a covenant view of salvation. There is a dispensational view. But I believe that there is a view between these two which is going to bear the scrutiny of study and is more biblical. And this sees Old Testament salvation based on faith in the one that God promised to send, who would be a Savior. The revelation of this one person increased as time went on, and the requirement for salvation was faith in this deliverer as he was revealed at any given time. Now, certainly in the Old Testament, they didn't understand all about Jesus, but more and more information was given over the centuries. And most of the believers who came to faith before the cross are those who give evidence that their faith was based on the God who disclosed himself in the seed of the woman. So while people didn't have a full picture of the Savior, they didn't know about the cross. That's not revealed in the Old Testament at all. But they did have an adequate picture that was sufficient for salvation. God has always revealed his plan of salvation. That revelation has always been sufficient to bring man to salvation. In John 5:24, we need to take a look at this verse. Now, we mentioned in the first hour that faith in God alone is not sufficient for salvation. God had promised a deliverer. Salvation was by faith in that deliverer and not just some generic faith in the existence of God. Now, in John 5:24, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." All right, look at the verse again. Now, this talks about having faith in a person. Who is the person in this verse? Who is it? Is it Jesus? No. He says, the one who believes in the one who sent me. Who sent Jesus? Well, it was God the Father. And so some people say, well, see, that's enough. Just believe in God, and that's enough. But I submit to you, you can go out here on the highways and byways and interrogate people and say, do you believe in God? Yes, I believe in God. And you can find many different religions. Ask Jehovah's Witnesses, do you believe in God? Yes. Ask the Mormons, do you believe in God? Yes. Ask the Catholics, ask the Baptists, ask the Congregationalists, ask the Jews. Ask them, do you believe in God? They're going to say yes, by and large. Some might fudge, but most will say, yes, I believe in God. But do they believe in the God who sent Jesus? And there is the real difference. They do not believe in the God of the Bible who sent Jesus Christ. They're not putting faith in that God. They're putting faith in a different God. We believe in the one who sent Jesus to be the Savior. So we can say our ultimate faith is in the God who sent Jesus to be the Savior. The immediate object of our faith would be Jesus Christ Himself. As the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Or as Jesus said in John 6:47, verily, verily, I say to you, he who believes in me has eternal life. So salvation in the Old Testament was not by some generic faith in God, but by faith in the God who would send this Savior. Faith in a God who is not sending Jesus is not a faith that's going to result in salvation. So the ultimate faith is going to be in God, yes. But faith in God which saves is faith in the God who promised the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior. So how were people in the Old Testament saved? By faith in the salvation promised by God. And this salvation is a person. The promised seed of the woman, the promised seed of Abraham, the promised seed of David, the promised deliverer. And in the Old Testament, he is called Yeshua. Now, Yeshua is the Hebrew equivalent of Jesus. Yeshua is Hebrew. Jesus, or we pronounce it Jesus. That's from the Greek. All right, look at Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah 62. And here we find that salvation is through faith in a person. Verse 11. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Now the word salvation, Yeshua. Your salvation, your Yeshua is coming. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. Now I want you to notice this one, when he says, your salvation is coming. How is salvation referred to in this verse? He is coming. You see, your salvation, Yeshua. He is coming. His reward is with him. It's a person. His work is before him. This is Yeshua. This is Jesus. Salvation is coming. Your salvation, your Jesus, if you will. So when the word salvation in the Old Testament occurs along with the Hebrew suffix that means my or your or his, it's the same word, Yeshua, that's used in Matthew 1:21. Now, honestly, when you read your Old Testament and you find the word salvation, most of the time, it's not talking about salvation from the penalty of sin. Most of the time, when you find salvation in the Old Testament, it's talking about deliverance from a bad spot. rescue from your enemies. So when you find salvation, many times it means rescue from a condition of danger, rescue from sickness or disease, rescue from famine or from attack. So most of the time it's not talking about salvation in a spiritual sense. But when you find this word salvation, and it's talking about my salvation, your salvation, his salvation, then it's talking about a person. And it's just like we find in Matthew 1:21. Right, when the angel spoke to Joseph, the husband of Mary, he said, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name," what? Jesus. "You shall call his name Yeshua." Same thing, different language, you see. "You shall call his name Jesus," and why do they call him Yeshua? Because he will save his people from his sins. You're going to call his name salvation. When you say Jesus, you are saying salvation. It's a different language. "She will bear a son, you will call his name Yeshua," or salvation. Were people in the Old Testament looking for Messiah? Were they looking for the deliverer? Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Here we have Luke's account of the birth of Jesus Christ. "The days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger. And the angels made the announcement to the shepherds, and told them that unto you this day in the city of David is born," what? "A Savior, who is Christ the Lord." All right. Now later on, after a week, after 8 days, they took Jesus into the temple in Jerusalem to follow the Mosaic law and have him circumcised. In verse 25, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just." He is a believer. He has been justified and devout. He is a worshiper of the true God. And he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, the consolation of Israel is a reference to the deliverer that God had promised, the one who would come. And he is called here the consolation of Israel. And it says, "The Holy Spirit was upon Simeon, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah," the Lord's anointed one, the Lord's Christ. Simeon was given a special blessing. God had told him, had revealed to him in a supernatural way, "Simeon, you're not going to die until you see the Messiah." And he was waiting. He was looking for this Redeemer. And so in verse 29, "When Simeon came to the temple and took the baby Jesus in his arms, he said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation.'" My eyes have seen your Yeshua. My eyes have seen Jesus. I have seen your salvation. My eyes have seen the one that you promised who would bring salvation for the sins of the world. Now, a little later, just a few verses later, Luke introduces us to another person. This time it's an old widow woman. In verse 36, "Now there was one Anna." She was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who were looking for redemption in Jerusalem. Now, we read some quotes in the first hour that said people in the Old Testament didn't have any comprehension about the coming deliverer. There are those today who deny that Messiah is revealed in the Old Testament, and that these people didn't comprehend the significance of the animal sacrifices. They didn't understand the significance of the prophecies. And yet, Luke tells us here, these people were looking for redemption in Jerusalem. They were looking for the deliverer. They were looking for the Redeemer. All right, now who is this one who was promised? Let's go back to where we began, to Genesis 3:15. Here we have the first announcement that God is going to provide a deliverer, one who is going to save man from the consequences of his sinful deeds, which is spiritual death. Now, in this verse, God is speaking to the serpent, and he begins by speaking to the serpent, but then he is going to speak to the one who has empowered the serpent, and that is Satan. And we know that Satan is the one who is animating this serpent. We know this from 1 Corinthians. We know it from the book of Revelation, where that's revealed to us. All right, in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity, hostility, between you and the woman. Now, some people have said, well, now this verse isn't really going to talk about Messiah. It's really just going to say that women don't like snakes. I don't like snakes either. I really don't. But this is not merely about some hostility between women and snakes. But there is going to be an actual hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Now, the word seed is very significant. It's very important. Now, seed, we have to think about this a little bit, because it's one of those words that can be either singular or it can have a collective sense. You can talk about one single seed, or you can use it in a generic sense, and it's collective. We have the word offspring used in the same way. You can talk about your child, that's my offspring. Or you can talk about many, including grandchildren and so on, say that's my offspring. Well, the word seed is the same way. And sometimes it's talking about one single person. Sometimes it's talking about the human race. We find this, for example, when the Bible is talking to Abraham, where God is talking to Abraham, and he says, your seed. Well, sometimes he's talking about all of Abraham's descendants. Sometimes he's talking about one, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word seed is always singular. Always. It doesn't talk about seeds. It talks about seed, one. But sometimes it's used in a collective sense. And sometimes what happens, even in a single verse, it will go from a collective sense to a singular sense. And you must read carefully. When you find this word seed, you need to stop and say, wait a minute, are we talking singular? Are we talking about collective? And sometimes in the same verse, there's an oscillation. There's a shift between one and the other. And I believe that's what happens in this verse when he says between your seed and her seed. Seed in a collective sense. It's not saying that the snake is going to have one single seed that's going to be at enmity with one single seed of the woman. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's using a collective sense here. There's not one single seed of the serpent. But he's talking about those who are going to be opposed to God, those who are unbelievers, those who are going to be the enemies of God, and between her seed, mankind. But there is now a shift, and we see this with the word he. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. And the shift now comes with the singular pronoun, he. So now we have gone from something that's collective to singular. He, one seed, specific. And it says he will bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Now you may have a different word there instead of bruise. You may have crush or strike. Somebody have something different? Okay. Now I want you to notice that the verb is repeated. We have it two times. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Now some have said, well, we understand this is a reference to the coming Messiah, and that Messiah is going to step on the head of the serpent and crush it. But in doing so, that there is going to be a blow, a strike to the heel. And so people have said, well, stomping on the head, that's a fatal blow, but the strike to the heel is non-fatal. I don't believe that. I believe you have a repetition of the verb, and they both refer to a fatal blow. I think we're talking here, the picture is of a venomous snake, one that has poison in its fangs, and when it strikes, it's going to bring death. So that there is going to be the crushing of the serpent's head, but in the crushing there is also going to be a subsequent death to the one who does the crushing of the serpent's head. And that this is going to be a reference to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It was a fatal blow. Now God is going to reverse that. There is going to be a resurrection so that the blow that is inflicted by the serpent here is not going to be eternal. So there's going to be the death of both, but one is going to be overcome through the working of God the Father in resurrection. Now, I believe also when he says here, he shall bruise your head, this is singular, and it's talking also about now a singular person, which is Satan. It's not he will bruise your heads, as if there were a lot of descendants of the serpent here. But I believe he's talking about something that is specific and singular, and there's going to be the destruction of Satan. But in delivering that blow to Satan, you will bruise his heel, strike his heel, which will bring death to the deliverer. But that will be overcome. Now, we go on in Genesis 3. In verse 16, to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, or I will multiply your sorrow in your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now this is a curse pronounced by God on the woman. So part of the curse because of her part in the fall of man. There's going to be sorrow in conception. There's going to be pain in childbirth. Part of the curse is your desire shall be for your husband. Now, this is not sexual desire. As much as all the single men want to read it that way, it doesn't work out that way. This is not talking about that. Moses uses this word only one other place, only one other time. And it's also in this same general context. If you look quickly at Genesis chapter 4, in verse 7, this is where you have Cain and Abel, and they bring their offerings, and God rejects the offering of Cain. And Cain really gets angry with God because God rejects his offering. And God says, What are you upset for? Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? Verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you. You see the word desire here? It's the same word used for the woman in Genesis 3:16. The idea here is its desire is to manipulate you. Its desire is to control you. Its desire is to have mastery over you. But you should rule over it. You should have mastery over your sinful desires that want to control you. So part of the curse over the woman is she's going to want to try to get him to do things, but he's going to rule over you. And when it says he shall rule over you, I don't think this is talking about loving leadership. Some people want to make it that. I think this is part of the curse. Women, you're going to have a problem because your husband's not always going to treat you well. He's going to rule over you, and a lot of times it's going to be hurtful for you. It's going to be painful for you. That apart from the man's salvation and apart from his spiritual orientation to the plan of God, he's going to rule over you, and oftentimes it's going to be painful. It's part of the curse. Verse 17, a curse is pronounced on the men. To Adam, he said, because you heeded the voice of your wife. Adam should have told his wife, absolutely not. Don't eat that fruit. And if you eat that fruit, then you're going to suffer the consequences, but I'm not going to go with you. But he didn't. His wife said, hey, this is good stuff, eat. And he listened to his wife instead of listening to the Word of God. Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. So now, because of man's sin, God has cursed creation. He has cursed the ground. And in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. You're going to have to work to make a living. And that work is going to be toilsome, it's going to be burdensome, it's going to be frustrating. And the ground, which is going to produce your food, is going to fight against you. Verse 18, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. So the creation now is going to fight against man as man seeks to make a living. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. All your life you're going to work, 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 and then you're going to die. Out of it you were taken, dust you are, to dust you shall return. So God is saying there's going to be a physical death. So God has announced a curse upon the serpent. Told the serpent, you're going to crawl all the days of your life. You're going to eat dust, which are symbols of humiliation, subjection. By the way, in the future, God is going to remove the curse from the animal kingdom, but he doesn't remove the curse from the serpent. It's still going to crawl. It's going to be a perpetual reminder of its part in the fall of man and the fact that it is subjugated and humiliated. Now, God announced the curse on the woman. He announced the curse on creation. He announced the curse on man. So he says, Adam, you're going to work all your life, and then you're going to die, and you're going to go back to dust. And then what do you think Adam did? God says, Adam, you're going to die. You're going to have a miserable life, then you're going to die. Now look at what Adam did as soon as he heard that curse. And Adam called his wife's name Eve. He called his wife's name Life. because she was the mother of all living. Hello? Does this make any sense to you? God says, you're going to die. Physically, you're going to go back into the ground from which you were made. Adam turned to his wife and says, I'm going to call you life. You're the mother of all living. Why would he do that? I believe Adam understood the promise that was made in verse 15, that there was going to be a redeemer, that there was going to be one who was going to reverse what had happened in their rebellion against God, that there was a way to go from spiritual death to spiritual life. I believe Adam understood the promise that was being made about her seed, who would crush the head of Satan. So God announced the curse, but Adam looked at his wife and says, life. From you will come life. So God just announced physical death, and yet he called his wife life. I believe he understood about the salvation that God had promised. Verse 21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. We read this, okay, yeah, God made some clothes for him, right? Where did he get the clothes? He made tunics of skin and he clothed them. Now, God could have said, let there be robes. Let there be dresses. Let there be clothing. God didn't do that. God could have taken vegetative matter, flax, whatever, and he could have made it into some sort of material so he could weave clothing. He didn't do that. It said he made tunics of skin. Now, where do you get skin? You get it from animals. And the word skin, when you follow it here, it's either referring to flesh on the human body or it's talking about animal skins, always. It talks about badger skins and sheep skins and different animals. It's talking about the skin of an animal. Now, God could have said, let there be skin. But he didn't do that, I don't think. I think he made tunics of skin through the death of an animal. Can you imagine? Here you have the man and the woman. They have never seen death. They have never seen physical death. They don't know what physical death looks like. And God says, Adam, here's a knife. See that sheep there? I want you to go over and I want you to cut its throat. Adam would cut the throat of that animal and the blood would flow out and that animal would die. And now that which had had life now is dead. And what are they going to do? Adam, take that knife, stick it in the belly of this animal, cut it open, dump out the insides. Adam, take this animal, cut off the skin. And then what do you have to do? Any of you who are hunters, you know what you have to do. Skin an animal, that's not an easy process. That takes time, and it's hard work, and you're going to pull that skin off. And then you have to stretch it out. And then you have to scrape all the flesh off from it. And you have to go through a process. Otherwise, that thing's just going to get stiff and you can't make clothing out of it. It's a process. And it's not something you do in an hour or 2 hours. But God made tunics. Also, the fact that he made tunics, I don't think it's one size fits all. I think that God probably made something that fit. And what do we see here? We see that there was the death of an innocent substitute in order to provide clothing that is going to cover up their nakedness. A picture of the fact that one day an innocent substitute would die in order to provide us with the clothing of righteousness. And I do not believe that the significance of this was lost on Adam and Eve. I think they understood the significance of this. Even though the text does not tell us this, nevertheless, we see evidence as we go through Scripture that people are doing something that if they had not received divine instruction, divine revelation, I submit to you would truly be very, very strange behavior. And if people did that today, they would lock them up in some institution. So God made tunics of skin and He clothed them. And then God is going to drive the man and the woman out of the garden. In verse 24, He drove out the man. He placed cherubim, special category of angels, at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword. Sword speaking of that which brings death. And God is saying, you try to come back in here, and this angel is going to kill you. You don't come back in here. And He is guarding the way to the tree of life. I can just imagine people after Adam saying, hey, there's that tree in the garden. Tree of life. Let's sneak in there. We'll get some of that. God says, you're not going to do that. You try to do that, you're going to die. Verse 1, chapter 4. Adam knew Eve, his wife, knew in an intimate sense. She got pregnant and gave birth to Cain and said, I have acquired a man, Jehovah. Now, your text probably says something like, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Or perhaps your translation says, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Right? But what the Hebrew text says here is, I have acquired a man. Jehovah. That's what the text says. There's no verb here, or no prepositional phrase, with help from or from the Lord. He says, I have gotten a man, colon, Jehovah. Now Eve is thinking, I have just given birth, and this one that I just gave birth to is Yahweh. It's the Lord. Why would she say this? Because she had the promise found in Genesis 3:15 that she is going to give birth to one who is going to destroy the serpent. She believed that promise in a coming deliverer. I have gotten a man, Jehovah. Now, she had the right theology. She had the wrong identification. We know it wasn't Cain. He was not the promised deliverer. But she didn't know that at that time. She just knew that one would come, seed of the woman. But she thought, okay, this is the first one. I've acquired a man, Jehovah. She bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but He did not respect Cain and his offering. So God rejects Cain's offering. God accepted the offering of Abel. Well, what's the difference? Well, there's a big difference. We know from Hebrews 11 that Abel offered a better sacrifice because he brought his with faith. But faith requires content. You can't believe nothing. If you say, I believe, someone's going to say, you believe what? What is it that you are believing? You can't just believe in general. You have to have an object for faith. So Abel brought an offering by faith, but what is he believing in? I think that he is believing in the promised deliverer. And why do I think that? All right, let's look in verse 4. Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock. All right, now what do we see here? He brought the firstborn. Why would he bring the firstborn? Is that significant? Well, when we get to the law, when we get to the book of Leviticus, for example, we're going to see that bringing the firstborn animal belonged to the Lord. That was his by law. If it's firstborn, it's to be dedicated to the Lord. Now, why would Abel do that? I believe he had revelation from God. Otherwise, there's not much significance to his bringing the firstborn. So he brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. Stop. Did you read this? I mean, you read this 1,000 times and we don't stop and think about this. He brought their fat. What does that mean? Is that significant? I believe it's very significant. But it's something that oftentimes we just pass over. Oh, yeah, he brought the flock and their fat. Now, when he says fat, now the Bible says the fat is the Lord's. So I'm in good shape here, right? That's not what he's talking about. It's not this fat. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a special fat. Go read in Leviticus chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, where all of the specifics for animal sacrifices under the law are found. And he says, okay, when you bring an offering, here's what you have to do. You bring an offering and you cut its throat, not the priest. Did you know that? Sometimes people think, oh yeah, they brought this animal sacrifice, they put their head on the lamb, confess their sins, and then the priest does the dirty work. No, no, no. No, you're going to confess your sins over that animal, but then you're going to take the knife and you're going to cut the throat. Ooh. I don't want to do that. You want to kill that little sheep, the firstborn sheep? But you're going to cut it, and then you know what you have to do? Then you have to gut it. And then when you have dumped out all of the innards, there are certain organs inside of the sheep or the goat or the bull or whatever animal it was, and on the kidneys and on the liver, you've got this fat, and you're going to cut the fat off from the kidneys, and you're going to cut the fat from over the liver, and you're going to offer that to the Lord. Now, here is Abel, and he brought firstborn from his flock and their fat. Now, I submit to you, if he does not have divine revelation, if God didn't tell him to do this, this is truly bizarre behavior. I mean, stop and think about this. Okay, I'm going to kill this lamb, and I'm going to take the entrails, and I'm going to cut the fat off, and I'm going to come and say, hey, God, here's this fat. I did this just for you. Now, that is bizarre. Unless he had divine revelation, unless he had instruction, why else would he do this? There is no explanation for this if he did not have instruction from God to do it. Why is he offering an animal at all? I believe God told him to do it. I believe it goes back to God making tunics of skin for the man and the woman, where God demonstrated for them what it was to kill the animal and what they had to do with it. And I believe that Abel is doing what his parents had instructed him to do because they had received revelation from the Lord. As we go through the Old Testament, we find these offerings that are being offered even before there was a law, even before there was any instruction. And I believe that it's because they are following God's divine revelation for them. So as we go through the Old Testament, we find indications that God has told them what to do. And why are they doing it? Now, there are some who say they didn't understand anything about what they were doing. They were just following some instructions. I don't think so. I think they understood. If you go to Genesis chapter 5, all right, in verse 28, we have a man named Lamech. He was 182 years old. He had a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." What is Lamech telling us here? I believe in a coming deliverer. I believe that God has promised that one would come who is going to save us from our sins. And he's saying, here it is. This is Noah. This is the one. He recognizes that the ground was cursed by God because of sin. But he recognized also God had promised a deliverer. And he is putting faith in the one that God has promised who would come into the world, who would die as a substitute. Now, Lamech was also wrong in his identification, but I believe his theology was absolutely correct. That God had made a promise that there would come a deliverer. Who is this deliverer? We can go through, we can see Noah built the ark. He took seven of the clean animals, two of the others. What's a clean animal? I believe God had to reveal to him what a clean animal was. Even though we're not told in the text, nevertheless, he was told, take the clean animals. And when Noah got off the ark, what does he do? The very first thing he does is to offer animal sacrifice. Why would he do this? Did he just think this up? I don't believe so. I believe that he's following divine instructions. And it's an expression of his faith in the one that God promised will come one day and die for the sins of the world. We find Abraham offering sacrifices. We go through the Old Testament, we find this. In the Passover, they were to take a lamb, they were to watch it, to make sure that it had no defects, and then they were to kill that lamb, and they were to take the blood of that, and they were to put it on the sides and on the top of the door. And those who were inside of that house would escape the judgment that God was going to bring over the entire land of Egypt that night. But if God saw the blood, he would pass over that house. But if there was no blood, then God would bring judgment to that house. And there we have a lamb that was sacrificed. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist is out in the desert and he is out there preaching that people needed to put faith in the one who was coming. They needed to put faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we don't find that in the Gospels, but we do find it in Acts chapter 19. What was John preaching? He's preaching essentially two things. One, he is preaching the coming kingdom that Jesus will one day establish on the earth. But John is also preaching salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 19, put faith in the one who is coming, the one who is promised in the Old Testament. And you can be saved by putting faith in that one. Now in John 1:29, John is out in the desert and he's preaching. And he sees Jesus over there. And John stops and he says, "Look! Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, why would John say that? Do these people, does his audience have any context for this? Would they have any clue as to what he was talking about? I think if you went out and said to the average person, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, they're going to say, what are you talking about? But these people understood. They had a context for it. They knew that there was a Lamb. The Lamb that was slain in the past, the one whose blood was shed. And this pointed to that one that God had promised. And these people, when they put faith in that one that God promised, they could have salvation from their sins. How were people saved in the Old Testament? They didn't know Jesus as such. But they did know that God had promised a Redeemer. That God had promised a substitute, one who would die in their place, one who definitely was dying because of their sins. That's clearly revealed in the Old Testament. So they're saved by faith. Not a generic faith in God, but by faith in the one that God promised who would come and take their place. We can have salvation the same way. Most of you, I don't know personally. Maybe we can change that. But maybe you're here today and you are not sure of salvation. I want you to know that Jesus Christ came into the world for you. He went to the cross, and on the cross He had you in mind. And on the cross, God took all of your sins and put them on Jesus, and Jesus died as your substitute, paying the penalty for your sins, so that God is now able to forgive your sins, not because of your goodness, not because of your religion, not because of any good works, but because Jesus was your substitute and He died in your place. He paid the penalty for your sin. And now God is saying, if you will just trust in My Son, He'll take away your sins. He'll give you eternal life. He will take you from the place of judgment to the place of eternal life. And you can receive salvation is a free gift simply by putting faith in Jesus Christ. No work for you to do. Jesus did it all. It was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We pray. Father in heaven, I thank You that You had a plan from the very beginning to provide salvation. We deserve Your judgment. And yet, out of Your grace, out of Your love, You have provided the means whereby we could have eternal relationship with You, not through works of righteousness which we have done, but according to Your mercy, on the basis of Your grace. I thank You for Jesus. You sent Him into the world to die for sinners. I thank You for His willingness to give Himself in our place that we might have forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. May Your Holy Spirit give us understanding about these things, that we will grow in our love for You and for the One who loved us and gave Himself for us, even Jesus Christ our Savior.